We find ourselves in the book of Galatians as we have been taking this slow walk through this letter of Paul to those churches in Asia Minor. And the passage of our consideration in Galatians this morning is chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I believe it's page 1051 in most of those pew Bibles. There might be an edition out there with smaller print. I think that would be 1151. It's just two verses this morning that we're going to consider. But these are two of the most important verses that we could ever consider in God's Word. So let's hear them, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. It is holy, even as you breathed it out, as your Holy Spirit worked in Paul to write these words to those believers so long ago. By your providential grace, you have preserved them, and we now have them here, and you are speaking to us still through your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that have been opened by your grace and mercy, so that we can receive all that you have for us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you grasp, when you hear two simple verses like this, how precious God's Word is. It is God's Word. It is Him speaking to us. And then think about it. We get to read it. We get to hear it. We get to learn from it. We get to study it. And here we are as we're working our way through the first of Paul's 13 letters that he would write to these churches in Asia Minor, in that region known as Galatia. And the song that runs through this letter, as we've seen, is that Jesus' sacrifice alone is sufficient to set us free from sin, so we may live a life of obedience to God's law by God's grace. This is Paul's great concern, to hold up the truth of the gospel, to make sure that truth is crystal clear and that we don't miss it, we don't abuse it, we don't take away from it, we don't add to it. However, it seems like everything that God creates or every good gift that God gives to us, Satan tries to counterfeit and offer us something other than God's absolute best. And it is no different here as we come to these words in Galatians 2. You and I know that the Bible tells us that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and his wicked and fallen servants along with him will do the same thing. He uses all sorts of means to disfigure the truth of the gospel. And if he can do this, Satan is delighted and God is dishonored. Satan will even use those who profess the name of Christ to introduce error into the church. Not just mistakes or problems. No, these are damnable errors, according to Paul, as we've seen. Look back to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 just for a moment, would you? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, we saw that Paul is letting us know of his great concern for the truth of the gospel and that it be preserved. And then again, he uses that very same phrase in verse 14. This truth of the gospel is uppermost and important. You get the gospel right and you have an effective salvation. Get the gospel wrong, take away from it, add to it, distort it, whatever you will do to it. Get the gospel wrong and no one gets saved. That's what's at stake. So Satan is working overtime to spread wrong interpretations of the gospel. He's done it since the beginning when God promised a deliverer. He would continue to tempt God's people to somehow circumvent that path and not have patience exercised in order to wait for his promised deliverer. Then in the New Testament, Jesus comes and he tempts Jesus again and again and again. Take a shortcut. There's got to be another path. Surely you don't have to die if you would just do what I tell you. And it hasn't changed. Paul preached this pure gospel to these Galatian believers. He saw churches begin there as people were converted to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And Satan comes along by using other people to distort the gospel. Now, you and I know that outside the church, there's all sorts of anti-Christian teaching. But that is so often easy to see. It's so blatantly wrong. And oftentimes we can try to hold it at arm's length even while we engage it. It's the ones, the errors, the people that creep into the church that come by seemingly well-meaning people that are difficult. False teachers identify themselves as believers and they corrupt the truth of the gospel. And before long, even some of the believers are being confused. This is what's been happening in Asia Minor in these Galatian churches. These Judaizers, they're called, because they try to get Christians to return to the Mosaic law. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, they would tell you. They would not disagree with that statement. But you must add to these things something more. Jesus' work was good, but it was not sufficient to save you, to make you a true and genuine believer. The song of Galatians in the mouths of these Judaizers, as they would sing it, would sound something like this, similar but completely different. Jesus' sacrifice is not sufficient to forgive our sins, therefore you must obey the law in order to experience God's grace. See how close that is? And yet is light years removed from the truth of the gospel. And this is why Paul is writing this letter to these Christians. I believe it's also why God has preserved this letter to those believers for us today, so that we would understand the truth of the gospel, that we would come to grips with the great importance and necessity of the truth of the gospel, and that we would proclaim that, and that we would guard that, and that's all that we would give out so that error would not creep in even here among us. In chapters 1 and 2, what we've been seeing so far is Paul is defending his apostleship because these false teachers know if we can convince people he's not a genuine, true apostle, they don't have to believe his message about the gospel. They'll listen to us because we can claim to have been sent by the apostles. In chapters 3 and 4 that we'll come to, Lord willing, he's now then going to present this truth of the gospel in much more detail and defend it fully so that there are, again, any who might be confused or any error that's being taught would quickly be pointed out. And as we've seen over the past three Sundays in chapter 2, Paul's on the defense, or he's presenting his defense in verses 1 through 10. He's proving that he is indeed a true apostle, recognized and commissioned by Jesus Christ and the other apostles, acknowledge this glorious truth. He does this for those Galatian believers as he recounts how he went down to Jerusalem at last and met with those apostles. And thanks be to God, they were all in agreement. They gave the right hand of fellowship to one another. They have one mission, take the gospel to all peoples in the world. They have one message. The true gospel is what they will proclaim. And they have one ministry. Out of that gospel, we will care for the poor and the less fortunate. But as we saw last week in verses 11 through 14, a problem arose. Another one? Yes, another one. The problem was personified in one Apostle Peter. The troublemakers were once again and still these Judaizers, the circumcision party. And the issue is they were making Gentile Christians seem inferior as Christians because they would not comply with the Mosaic law. And Peter and other Jewish believers were compromising the truth of their gospel, of their Judaized gospel, by hanging around and eating a meal with these Gentile Christians. And so Peter, Barnabas, and I believe some other Jewish Christians there played the hypocrite, as Paul calls them. And the message sent by withdrawing from those Gentile Christians is this: the Judaizers are right. Justification is by faith plus works. And the great issue is this: another gospel gets presented and what it does in all of its circumstances and consequences. Now, Peter and the others didn't deny the gospel. They still believed the gospel, but they were not behaving like it, and therefore their beliefs were getting buried under their hypocritical behavior. So Peter is confronted face to face by Paul publicly. That's what we saw. Well, now he continues speaking to the Galatians. And I don't believe that this is directly what he was talking to Peter about, but no doubt when he took him aside afterwards and they spoke, this is what they talked about in these two verses, is the argument still for the truth of the gospel. Justification comes to no one by works, by obedience simply to the law of God. Lord willing, I hope to spend some time next Lord's Day talking about why that is impossible. Instead, the truth of the gospel is this: we know that a person is justified, Paul says, through faith in Jesus Christ. And justification is the key word here. Again, we'll consider more next Lord's Day. But Martin Luther once said this: if it, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is lost, if it is lost, all doctrine is lost and the church is lost. Another theologian some centuries later summarized Luther's comments and thoughts on justification as he has just put it here like this: if this article falls, the church falls. Justification is the singular article by which the church either stands or falls. Where will Albion be as the Lord brings the weeks, months, and years that He permits along? It is important. It is that important. And it is absolutely necessary to get this right. It's not just because, oh, Pastor Kevin really likes you to cross your T's and dot your I's a certain way when it comes to doctrine. No, no, that's true. But when it comes to justification, as I said, you get the gospel wrong, no one gets saved. We all live fine, moral, virtuous lives, but nobody gets saved by that. It's why I stand before you this morning having been going through a great deal of trepidation all week, even at this moment. I need to make sure that I give you the clear truth of God's Word for the gospel, and that it gets preserved here among you, the people known as Albion Free Church. And it's why I'm going to labor slowly over these verses and trust that you will be patient, and that as you learn, your love for the Lord will grow even deeper because you know what it is that God has done through His Son by His Holy Spirit to make us His dear children because of nothing that we have done to earn it. So, let's consider first a justification that does not work. I hope you get my play on words in my outline this morning. There's a justification that does not work. That's because it's justification by works. There are two very important words that Paul keeps using here in these two verses: law and faith. But there's another one that he introduces for the very first time. justified. Justified. It's used three times in verse 16, one more time in verse 17, and then again in verse 21. And then 3 and 4 are filled with it as he describes it, defines it, and lays it out for us as well. Now, all of this is courtroom language. There are those who would argue that it is not. They're wrong. It's courtroom language. You and I understand this. If I had the kids back up front again and tried to depict for them a scene in court, and one of them had been charged with the crime, and the other kids were the jury, and they came out with the verdict that said, guilty. And I took that as the judge and said, guilty. You know what that means. The kids know what that means. You're guilty. You stand condemned of that particular crime. However, if you're charged with the crime and the evidence is to the contrary and the jury comes out with the verdict of not guilty and the judge says, my child, you're not guilty, you are free to go. That's the opposite of condemnation. That is justification. Condemnation says you're guilty. Justification says that you are not guilty or you are righteous. In God's word, justification is God's free, gracious act by which he declares a sinner not guilty, forgiving and pardoning that sinner, and accepts him or her into fellowship with himself. Let me say that again. It's a mouthful, and there's more to it than that, but let me put it this simply if I can. In God's word, justification is God's free, gracious act. He's the one doing it. By which he declares a sinner not guilty. You don't come to him with some innocence on your own and then he adds some more to that. No, you're flat out condemned and guilty, and he declares you not guilty. Forgiving and pardoning that sinner, and accepts him or her into fellowship with himself. Now again, if a judge pronounces you condemned, you will then be punished. And you'll be punished all by yourself. The judge shares nothing of that punishment except the pronouncement of it upon you. However, if I can carry this analogy a little bit further before it eventually breaks down and falls apart, if God is the judge and he declares you justified, not guilty, he not only says that you are not guilty of all charges, then he said, come with me. I want to take you home and meet my family. And I want you to share a meal with me. In fact, I want you to become one of my adopted children. That's what this means. I want you to sit next to my son and his son who suffered your penalty of guilt in your place, who took your sentence of condemnation upon himself when he hung on that cross. This is all necessary to labor over and to mention now, in case I run out of time, and I will, I'm certain. This is why I know that I want to take a few Sundays to keep laying this out for us. It helps set the foundation for everything that we'll see in the rest of this glorious letter. What Paul is doing here is basically setting out there are two attempts at justification, but there's only one reality. He's doing this especially, I think, for his own people, the Jewish believers. He's summarizing it here. There is no way that you could be justified by the law. Do you not know the frustration for generations of seeing that fruitless activity carried out? There is only one way to be justified in God's eyes, and that is by faith in Christ Jesus. So, if you like bumper sticker theology, which I don't, but if you do short little quips, here it is for you. No way by law, one way by faith. No way by law, one way by faith. And here is Paul revealing, first of all, that there is a justification that doesn't work. Or perhaps better stated, it's an attempt to be justified by obedience to the law. And yet it fails. It fails every time and all the time. What Paul says here to the Galatians in verse 15 and 16 and even the verses that follow is what he will write again to the church in Rome in chapter 3. You're familiar with these verses. Now we know that whatever the law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you hear Galatians 2? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's Galatians 2 again. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's first letter is the letter to the Galatians. Romans isn't his last one, but it's further down the line. And yet, Paul has not veered from the truth of the gospel and justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus. So, to be made right, and you must be made right or you will never stand before God except to hear His judgment, condemnation, and the eternal punishment. So, to be made right in God's eyes by any form of your own attempts at obeying whatever law or God's law says doesn't work. It's a justification that doesn't work. And yet... Oh, there's nothing new under the sun. We try to downplay this. Oh, Pastor Kevin, you just take your theology far too seriously, don't you? We like to talk about being merely a sinner. Well, I'm not perfect, but... Well, I know I've missed the mark, but I'm still trying. Or a relative newcomer to some of the phrases that we try to use to... apply a justification that doesn't work is this. I'm broken. I'm broken and I can't help that. So what I want to do over the next few moments is do what I believe Paul will do here in Galatians, what he does in Romans chapter 3, especially if I would have read verses 9 and following leading up to verse 19. Paul does this. He uses God's word to knock the legs right out underneath anybody who tries to stand on their own and their own merit and their own obedience and their own attempts to be justified. Scripture is very, very clear on what sin is. It describes it. It defines it. It lays it out precisely for us. So let me ask you a question. What is sin? The 1689 Baptist Catechism says this: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You're either trying to fit the law of God in your life, or you just keep breaking it, either one. That's sin. John put it this way in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Unless we think we can sneak by and say, well, there are certain acts that I would never, ever commit. There's a lot of wrong acts that I would never, ever commit. So I haven't committed any like that. Well, you can take out the word actions and fly to Romans 8 chapter 7 and listen to this. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the desires of the sinful flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not just a matter of will. It's a matter of complete inability. Before Christ, before salvation, before you are transformed, converted, made new, born again, whatever phrase you want to do, before any of that, your mind is hostile to God. I once had a man in a previous church years ago come up to me when I said these kind of things, even reading Romans 8, 7, says, I've never been hostile to God. I was raised in a godly home, in a good church. I've always loved God. Lovely. So was I. Until I came to recognize through the preaching of the gospel that it didn't matter how good I was, that goodness was hostile to God because it flew in the face of His plan of redemption. It's not just actions. Sin is a thought and motive, affection and desires. Sin is against God, a holy and righteous God. Now, God did not create sin. He's not the author of sin. But He is right at the center of the heart of all sin. Because all sin, no matter what kind, what size, or the outworking of it, is against God. So there's God, and sin is flying in His face. Our desires, our mind, everything that we long for, even our own attempts to be moral and virtuous, fly in the face of God as sin. Now, I forgot to bring it out. Kyle and I started reading a book a couple of weeks ago. It's called Knowing Sin by Mark Jones. Simple enough title. I've given several copies away to some of you, and you can find it online very easily. I highly commend it. Knowing Sin by Mark Jones. This past week, Kyle and I read and then talked on Tuesday afternoon a very timely chapter on the very vocabulary about sin. In other words, the Bible just doesn't use the word sin. It uses many other words, more than just two or three other words, a veritable plethora. I've been waiting all day to say that. A veritable plethora, in other words, lots and lots and lots of terms, descriptions to define sin. I want to give you just a few this morning. And I want to do this so that we not take sin lightly, that we're not like a cat with a mouse that just kind of plays around with it before we finally crush it. Sometimes we like to play word games and we rephrase things. Is that not the case in the age in which we live now? Let's change the meaning and definition of words so nobody knows what we're talking about. A Puritan pastor was once asked, by way of criticism, "Why must you be so precise?" And his answer was, "Because God is precise." Indeed, He is. So let's hear some of His precision on this matter. Here's a Hebrew word, kata. Kata. It means sin. Oh, okay, that's easy. Sin in a very broad and general fashion as missing the mark. It is the most common word in the Old Testament for sin. For example, Proverbs 19, verse 2. "Desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way." Again, talking about the path that God wants us to lead. If you make haste to do your own will, you miss the mark. Why does a sinner rush into things? It's pride, plain and simple. We think we know better. If Solomon would have known of Tolkien, he would have loved the Ents. We mustn't be hasty. We must wait upon the Lord. That's chata, sin or missing the mark. Another word is pshah. I'm not putting the Hebrew up for you. You don't need to know that. Just know the references here. This is the word that's used when talking about willful rebellion against God. In Ezekiel 2:3, we read of an example of this. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed.'" That's the pshah. It's not just they've broken a law. No, they've broken a law willingly, repeatedly, rebelliously against me to this very day. A couple of other examples in 1 Kings 12:19. "So Israel has been in rebellion, pshah, against the house of David." 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. "After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled. They pshahed against Israel." So you've got kata, pshah. There's another Hebrew word, sarah. If you ever saw it spelled and named your daughter Sarah, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean the same. Sarah, this is to depart from a path knowingly and stubbornly. There you get that sense of sinful, willful, rebellious disobedience. You can see an example of this in Isaiah 1:5. "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Sarah, The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. That's the problem, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 13:5, it's speaking there about bad prophets, false teachers. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion. He's taught sarah against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I hope you caught that. They kind of took that sin seriously. You commit that kind of sin, you are to be put to death if you were claiming to speak for God. Huh. Judaizers in the New Testament should be thankful that some of those social laws were not still being practiced. Or were they? Another Hebrew word is the word ma'al. This is talking about treachery or faithlessness. These are the sins that lead people to betray others. In Ezekiel 15:8, it says, "And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly," ma'al, "faithlessly," declares the Lord God. Another example, two chapters later in Ezekiel 17, verse 20, says, "I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me." Add yet another to the list, tovah. Tovah. This is a word that speaks about something that's an abomination, something that is repulsive. It makes you ill, sick to your stomach. It's something that God abhors. Deuteronomy 17:1. "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination," a tovah, an abomination to the Lord your God. "Don't bring me your leftovers to worship." That's an abomination. It's repulsive to God. There's another word, it's probably the second most common word in all of the Old Testament used for sin. It's called avon, avon. It occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. And it refers to the act of sin itself, whatever that sin may have been, but also to the guilt from that sin. Maybe the guilt you feel because you come under conviction, but even if you don't feel any guilt, you are still guilty by the very act against God. It is these avon sins that our suffering servant Savior died for. In Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's laid on him the avon of us all. "Out of the anguish of his soul," in verse 11, Isaiah 53, "he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities," their avon. There are a lot of other words in many different English translations. There's mischief and wickedness and trouble and wrong. There's error and crime and fraud. And the list could keep going on and on and on. I was trying to find it on my hard drive. I had a list of 653 sins that Scripture speaks about in its pages. The New Testament speaks about sin very, very clearly. We know that. But most oftentimes, it's referring to sin as impurity. Sin is impurity. It is why we are wayward, and it is what is keeping us from a pure and holy God. We must be purified. We must be cleansed of our sin. So, here's the problem, brothers and sisters and friends. We are more than just mere sinners. I'm not perfect, but I... Stop! Right there. You are far, far, far from perfect. You are a sinner. You're not broken, if I could use that therapeutic term that's become so popular among evangelicals today. Most often it's used by people who are victims. Someone else broke me. I'm not the one to blame for this. But even if you acknowledge that you yourself are broken, well, I did some things and yeah, I'm broken. I just need to get some self-help so I can fix myself, is usually the comments that come along. If I had the right kind of counseling, I could get fixed. Mark Jones, in this chapter 4 of Knowing Sin, concluded this chapter, and I think he puts it perfectly. Here's another little notch for your bumper sticker theology, and this one I like. If you see it in my cars running around with the homemade bumper sticker, it might say this: sin is bad, very bad. God is good, very good. Well, and this is where we see the great need for a justification that works. I want a salvation that is effective, that is efficient, that is, to use a $25 word, efficacious. I don't want salvation to be a mere possibility that might happen if I somehow do the right things. I want salvation to be real and solid and true and one that works itself into me because God has declared me just and righteous. Now, my time is done. And here I get to the article by which the church stands or falls. That's why it needs more Sundays. So let me put this as succinctly as I can. I think you've heard this before. Jesus' sacrifice alone is sufficient to set us free from sin so we may live a life of obedience to God's law by God's grace. As bad as sin is, and it is indeed, I gave you just a few words to try to help you understand how bad sin is. And as horrible as you may feel or know that you are, and you are, and I am, Christ Jesus is there, is God's Son, crucified, buried, raised to new life, ascended, reigning, ruling, returning. And the grace that God offers us through His Son is there for all who would believe and receive it. He offers this as a free gift out of the graciousness of His own heart. All you need to do is look to Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Please, I exhort every one of you, come on Sunday morning next week at 9 o'clock, get ready to go through the book of Acts for the next multiple weeks. I have no idea how long it will go. So that you can see in all that's going on in the book of Acts, in all that's taking place there, in all that's described there, the greatest promise of all is being proclaimed in that book. Everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And there is only one name under heaven and upon earth by which men can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Stop striving to put a smile on God's face and win His favor. I would even say that to you who are believers and that you know you've been justified by grace in Christ's finished work. You strive hoping that God will smile upon you and not frown or turn His face. You are in Christ. Oh, can I take another hour and just work on that phrase? You are in Christ. God has declared you just. You have the righteousness of Christ upon you. It's His free gift. Cry for His mercy and His grace. He is there holding it out to you. Well, I want to close with this question, or actually two questions from that very same Baptist Catechism from 1689. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The only Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Second question, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Not because you've earned it, not because you've obeyed, not because you've tried. God does it freely of His grace. The justification that does not work is the law. The law says, do this and live. And we cannot do it. Justification that does work is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the completed work of Christ alone. Look to Him and live. Let's pray. Lord, I do not know every heart that sits in this building this morning, but You do. You know those hearts that have been cleansed and purified because Your grace did such a tremendous work in them to make them Your own child. They looked to Jesus Christ. They believed upon His name. They received Him and His completed work, and You declared them just, righteous. But Father, there are still hearts here this day that do not bear that stamp upon them. Holy Spirit, filter through my words that have been extraneous and take Your very word and drive it home so that every heart here would have heard and would know and then would come to believe that it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are justified and have Him as their eternal Savior and Lord. Oh, and the praise that would go on in heaven now and forevermore because of it. To Your everlasting praise we pray. Amen. Amen.